The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Philippians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for this time, and we ask that you would bless us by causing us, Lord, to see more clearly the gospel, to see more clearly Jesus, who he is and what he's done. Lord, we pray that you would give me the grace to speak your word, Lord, truthfully and well, and we ask that you would give us all ears to hear. Lord, again, we pray, God, that Christ would be magnified above everything else. And Lord, we pray that you would bless your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Dr. Douglas Kelly, in his lectures on Puritan history, observes that the concept of home, like we think about home, a family, a related family, a loving, mutually edifying household, owes much of its coming about from the influence of the Puritans. Kelly notes that the Puritan concept of home came about as a direct result of their understanding that the wife and the children are not mere dependents, but rather their fellow saints and heirs together of the kingdom of God. He went on in that same lecture to talk about a famous Calvinist scholar who, along with writing a lot of theological works and commentaries, was also known from a few of his closer associates to be a man who was harshly critical of his wife and children. And in his lecture, Kelly actually says that man demonstrated that he did not believe those things that he taught. And of course, that's true, right? We can say a whole bunch of things, but our actions actually demonstrate what we actually believe. Well, now, as Paul begins to bring his letter to the Philippians to close, he's moving from general application of what he said to a very personal examples of application within the church home, right, at Philippi. And he's addressing some of his dear friends. That said, it's important, I think, to realize, and probably I'm sure everyone just understands this, but even though he's talking to a specific group of people here and specific circumstances, he does this in order to use it as an occasion to address the whole church and to address us. In other words, the exhortation to these two women and to his yoke fellows has direct application to each one of us. So as he's exhorting us about how we should conduct ourselves in light of having received salvation in Christ. Again, the verse itself transitions from more general exhortation to how the truths of the gospel work themselves out in the life of the church and in the individual members that constitute the local body of believers. He's laid out for us the gospel. He's laid out for us ramifications of those truths. And now he is telling us, in light of these things, therefore, we should be a certain type of people. You are citizens of heaven who are looking for the return of Christ, whose hope is fixed and whose own transformation is guaranteed. Therefore, stand firm in the things that you have and continue to press on to greater understanding of Christ. Now, his pattern is one we're familiar with. It's the indicative and the imperative. He lays out for us the gospel and the truths of the gospel before he gets to the application. But again, it's important to note that that pattern in no way minimizes the imperative. In other words, yes, he does lay out the indicative, and then at the end he follows it up, but that's not to minimize what he's telling us to do. It's rather to ground what he's telling us to do in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The imperative is important, but the order is also important. Because you are a citizen of heaven, therefore act this way. But we must act this way. So Tom Schreiner, again, true saving faith necessarily and inevitably entails the transformation of the person's life, a transformation effected by the believer having been bought by grace into a vital saving union with Christ, which union itself is evidenced by the person continuing or persevering in the faith. So again, that's what Paul is basing his exhortation on. You are a citizen of heaven. You have been saved. Therefore press on. Well, in day-to-day life, we encounter obstacles that seek to impede us, and they're not all obstacles that the world throws at us. Some of them come actually from inside the church and within our own family members and the fellowship that we hold dear, right? Here, Paul has already dealt with false brothers. He's dealt with those people who have insinuated themselves into the church and they don't know Christ. And with those people, he says, they are to be rejected. They are to be removed. He doesn't mince words with them at all. Get these guys out of the church and have nothing to do with them. But here he's dealing with true brothers, or in this case, true sisters in Christ. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So it's possible and perhaps inevitable that we will at times experience conflict with other true believers. But it's too easy to dismiss those that we have conflict with and to treat them as though they are unbelievers or false brothers. Again, to be sure, we need to use discernment and to stay away from anyone who would cause us to lose a pure or simple devotion to Jesus Christ. But we are not allowed to simply dismiss our brothers because we're having a difficult time with them or because they're making life difficult for us. Our brothers are not our enemies. And even though they may be in grave error, we are not to treat them as enemies. We are to treat them as members of the household of God. In Christ, we are all blood-bought children. We are all citizens of the same heavenly community. We do sin, but our sin no longer defines us. We have a new identity. So, for example, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwellings. And he's obviously not referring to a building, but to a household. Again, the concept or the idea of home. And this is very evident in the way that Jesus uses the same word throughout his discourse. We translate it as dwelling. And he will say things like this: the Father who dwells in Jesus, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who dwells with and in the believer, the Father in Jesus, who makes their dwelling with the believer, and Jesus, who dwells with his disciples. The idea of dwelling is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with believers. It's the dwelling that the Father has with the Son. It's the dwelling that Jesus makes with the believer. It's the dwelling that we have in union with Jesus Christ. Again, M.L. Chloe observes, the subject of the verb, and I'm in John still, the subject of the verb throughout chapter 14 is God, not the believer. the action is not the believer going to dwell with God, which is probably the way most of us take it. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it weren't so, I would have told you otherwise. And we think of it as going to heaven. No, we're not the subject there. God's the subject. And actually, the action is moving from heaven to us, not so much us moving from here to heaven. Again, what's happening there is God coming to dwell with the believer. The upshot is this. The church becomes the temple of God. We become the household of God, where the Father, Jesus, and the Spirit make their home. In short, we become the children of God. So this is reflected in Paul's attitude. He truly loves these people. He's not writing a letter and just giving a lip service. It's a manifestly evident. He cares for them. He loves them. He yearns for them. He wants them to grow in grace. He does not want them to be impeded. He finds his joy in the people of God and not simply in things. So, people are brothers in Christ. They're not their positions, or they're not their problems. They may take the wrong position, and they may have a very serious problem, but these things are not the sum total. They're not who that person is. That person in Christ is a member of the household of God, the same household or home of whom you also are a member if you know Jesus Christ. So the overarching idea is that believers need to live together in harmony, such that our life actually reflects the shared relationship that we have and that honors the reality of Christ as Lord. Again, one writer, hence those who live under the reign of Christ and God live a new kind of life. Indeed, the Church of Jesus Christ is a new community in which the love of Christ is displayed. They are now the true Israel, and they are to display God's beauty and how they relate to one another and to the world as they proclaim the good news of Christ's salvation to the whole world. So this is Paul's goal, isn't it? What he's asking us to do is that we would act in a more consistent manner with the reality of our situation. Again, it's important as we progress or seek to progress in holiness to understand that the renewal or the transformation of mind that the scriptures talk about is not simply cramming more information into our head. We need to cram information there, but it is a transformation of that truth that actually makes my life look different than it did before. I am a new person. And I live a new life, and I live this way because of union with the one who's resurrected from the dead. In other words, there is a living Savior who you're united to, and you live in him. Again, and I think this is Schreiner, the process by which our minds and selves are renewed is one in which we unlearn the lies of the world and learn the truths of the gospel. We do so on many levels. We're transformed as we come to inhabit the gospel truth in such a way that it echoes throughout our lives. Paul's saying you are a citizen of heaven. And that truth transforms citizens of heaven. Right? It looks like something. It looks like something in our lives as we relate to each other. This is clear because the holiness that comes from the Lord always manifests itself in personal ways. The holiness that comes from the Lord looks like you love God with your whole heart, mind, body, and soul. The holiness that comes from God looks like you love the people of God. Any holiness that doesn't look like that is a false holiness. It's not a true holiness. John, when he writes, actually makes it a test of the new birth, the way we relate to others. Beloved, if God so loved us, and again, it's since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. John Piper makes the point the word ought here is not simply like some idea that we're under moral obligation or debt, and that's included, but the ought is a reflection of your new nature. You ought to bear forth fruit because you are a tree that is alive. You see, the ought to love one another isn't just a good idea. If you are born in the Spirit, what will happen is you will love the people of God. And when we aren't loving the people of God, we are not ourselves yielding to the Spirit of God. Calvin says the very same thing. He says our union with Christ, in our union with Christ, we grow more and more into being one with Him. In our union with Jesus Christ and and what God is doing in our lives as He transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ, we are becoming more and more one with Him. Well, we're changed from glory to glory, right? But think about that. If you're being changed to be more and more one with Jesus Christ, then it's inevitable that you love the saints because Jesus loves the saints. And if you're being changed to be like Jesus, you're going to love the saints. They're the very object of His affection. They're the ones from whom He came from heaven to lay down His life to die for. You cannot be born of God and not love the people of God because Jesus loves the people of God and Jesus indwells all believers. Right? Again, John says it very, very bluntly. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. So Paul's exhorting these two women, stop being at war with one another and get along. And he actually includes his true companion to help them. So in other words, they should be, laboring to do what would actually reflect the fact that they're citizens of heaven. But the other people should be helping them too. This doesn't mean getting, insinuating ourselves into everybody's life such that we become the problem, right? I mean, that's not what he's asking us to do. But I do need to be living my life in such a way that I'm not self-absorbed and selfish so that I am able to help people when God does open up the opportunity where I would actually be helpful. Right? So all this seeking out the welfare of others, it comes from our having received, from our having been united to Jesus Christ, so that Paul will say, rejoice in the Lord always and let your reasonableness be known to all. Again, this is in the context of telling the two women to get along. The word we translate reasonableness means something along the lines of reasonable dealings or gentle disposition. And the idea of it is this. You're not to deal, we're not to deal, I'm not to deal with another brother or sister in a strict legal right context. Somebody mistreats me, and now I have the right to what? Exact vengeance, to be angry, to retaliate, to do this. I have a legal right. Paul says no to that spirit. Somebody does something to you, you may be in the right. And they may be in the wrong, and you have no right to deal with them under just a strict legal precept like that. You can't, you're not allowed. It's not reasonable in a sense. Reasonable what? Reasonable in the light of the fact that you're a citizen of heaven. That would be unreasonable. It's unreasonable for me to not show you mercy. And of course, the one that we think of, I think automatically, is the servant who's like the debt was the debt of an entire nation, he's forgiven and he walks out and finds a fellow servant who's, I forget what it is exactly. Maybe owes him a month's wage or maybe it was even a year's. But pales in comparison to the debt he was forgiven, and he does not show him mercy. It was so unreasonable that the other servants went to the master and said, "Do you know what this guy did? When we fail to show mercy, we're not being reasonable in light of your union with Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for that person that you're not showing mercy for. We're not being reasonable in light of the Good Shepherd who came to seek and save the lost. We're not being reasonable in light of the fact that the Good Shepherd came to seek and save me when I was lost. Right? So to always assert our right, and the fact, that God gave us mercy instead of judgment is to go contrary to the reality of the gospel. And it will divide the church, and it will cause the one acting that way to lose all sense of God's presence in your life. If you're in Christ and you act that way, God will remove his peace from your life. He will discipline you, but he will discipline you like a child. So we're not told what the problem with the women was. And again, I think it's pretty easy to understand, because if Paul spelled out what the problem was, then I could go, well, I don't have that problem, right? But because it's open-ended, I'm forced to like deal with all of it. It doesn't matter. I don't know what their problem was, but I'm pretty doggone sure that the things that well up in me were what was welling up in them. My envy, my judgment, my temper, things that are coming out. Something along those lines. Well, because I, like my brother, fall into sin, to be reasonable, to be of a gentle disposition, I can and I should be compassionate, right? I know what it's like. I know what it's like to sin. If you sin against me, I know. Okay, I know what it's like to fall. I should be compassionate. But two, the fact that sin is universal does not mean that I'm ever to have a cavalier attitude about my own sin. I read a writer, he said, we can make up all kinds of excuses for our brother's sins, and perhaps we should. In other words, I can pile on the excuses that when maybe he's having a bad day, maybe this, maybe that, maybe this. But when it comes to my sin, there's no excuse. I have no excuse. I may be able to grant that you have an excuse, but I have no excuse for my sin. I can't take a cavalier attitude about it. So I can't treat my own sin lightly. So what Paul's getting at here and elsewhere in Scripture is that my brother's sin is indeed a very serious thing. It is. We're not diminishing it. People hurt other people. People do bad things to other people. But sin in my own heart is always the more pressing issue. It's always what I'm called to deal with first. Jesus, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. One of the Puritans, if my sinfulness appears to me to be smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness. Brotherly love will find any, and again, this is why I said, brotherly love will find any number of reasons to make excuse for the sins of others. Only for my own sin, there is no apology whatsoever. So we're to do both. We are to deal with our brother's sins, but we are to deal with our sins too. And it's the order that's important. And the order actually will be dictated by our heart in this. If I am trusting God, if I am yielding to the Spirit, then what I will deal with first is me. And then by God's grace, if I'm the one, I will deal with you. But I first need to take heed, and I first need to deal with my sinful heart first. So the gospel changes, influence, directs the entire life of the believer. Sin's a big deal. And when my brother sins against me, it's a big deal. But it's not a big deal in the way that it once was. My brother is not my enemy, even if he may be acting like one. Sin is my enemy, and sin is my brother's enemy. My brother's sin against me hurts me personally, but it does more damage to him. Therefore, if the love of Christ is controlling me, I will do what is necessary in order to win my brother rather than assert my rights. When Paul writes on the same topic in the book of Ephesians, he draws both from our common salvation and the lordship of Jesus Christ over his church. He does this in part, at least, to address the root of many of our disagreements and contentions, which are pride and envy. Which, among other things, if Christ is truly Lord, then he apportions gifts and honors and positions and everything else according to his own good reason. And I don't need to envy. And I don't need to be jealous. If Jesus is Lord of his church, I do not ever need to envy you. I do not ever need to be angry about that. Because Christ is Lord of his church. He's the one who gave gifts. He's the one who puts people in positions. Also, I don't need to envy because Jesus is the one who apportions the gifts according to his wisdom and knowledge is the very one who promised that he is doing everything for my good. Everything to make sure that his promise to get me safely to heaven comes about. If God has gifted another person, if that other person gets honor, that's part of God's promise that he who began a good work in me will complete that good work. And how can I envy then if the Lord is using you as an instrument to see me safely home to heaven? Right? So, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, the context here, I think, is still the same. It's Euodia and Syntyche and something going on. Rejoice in the Lord always. Seems to be addressing something of the tension that they're having. And again, in other words, instead of envying, instead of building animosity, we are to rejoice in God's goodness to others. The writer of Hebrews said, we should not be like Cain who slew his brother. And why? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. God does use other people to manifest my sins. And often, instead of listening to what God has to say, I let my guilt become anger, and I seek to destroy my brother or my sister by attacking them and choosing to point out their failings rather than simply humbly going to the cross and let God do his work in my life as he deals with my own sin. Very often, you will be the instrument to point that out. And husbands and wives know this better than anyone else. And sadly, we very often just simply turn on the other person when God is in fact using that person to manifest not their sin, maybe to them, but manifest my sin. And if I would just be humble, I would be able to receive it and I would be able to find the peace of God in my life. Well, two, love is not only not doing bad things, but it is doing good things. It's doing positive good to others, right? If you are born again, then the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's actually now a deep impulse, we could say, to die to self so that others might live. Why? Because you're being changed into the image of Jesus Christ who laid down his life for the sheep. That's what your life's going to look like now. It's going to look just like Jesus' life. And Jesus' life looks like this. He loves you so much, he laid down his life for you. So love is always the fruit of faith, and specifically faith in Christ. Love is not faith. Faith is not love. But love and faith are connected, and they're connected to Jesus Christ. They're inseparable. We don't screw ourselves up to love. You know, we don't make our wills, I'm going to love you, I'm going to love you. Rather, we come to love as we come, and as imperfect as it is, we do come to love as we come to know Jesus. And Jesus loves perfectly. So sin against me can hurt and it can do a lot of damage. But here's what Paul's point was to the two women. It cannot take away from you, from me, those things that are given me by Christ. Whatever our arguments, our disagreements, whatever they entail, if you are in Christ, then nothing can take away or diminish from you that which is most important. If you believe that your brother's exalted position, or you're having been mistreated, or you're having not been acknowledged, or anything like that somehow diminishes you, then remember this. Because of Christ, you have been given the right to be called a child of God. Nothing can diminish that. Your lack of knowing what I do or don't do, Jesus gives you the right to be called a child of God? Do you feel like you're not being given your due on something? It's easy. This church is big enough. People work hard. People do things. People don't get acknowledged. People are insensitive all the time. You feel like you're not getting your due. You may not be getting your due. But remember this, because of Jesus, you're a citizen of heaven, and your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the love that you have for us poured out in Jesus Christ. We pray our hearts would just get bigger with Jesus, Lord. Lord, fill your people. Lord, we thank you so much. Thank you for everything that you do for us. But Lord, we do thank you for one another. Lord, may our love for each other grow more and more. And may our love for you, Lord, grow more and more as we come to know your love for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.